together today. I don't know about you, but this morning I looked out the window and I thought to myself, where's the rain? We've led them up the top of the hill and we've cancelled the picnic and it's not raining. But we're not cancelling prayer on Tuesday. Whether it rains or shines, we are going to pray. So we're not going to be calling it off at the last minute. So come and join us outside the Parliament on Tuesday. Might need to get some chairs, guys, at the back there. This week we have some exciting news, three new arrivals to the church family. On Monday, little Evangeline was born to Tom and Sarah. On Wednesday, Joshua was born to Graham and Tiana. And just this morning, hot off the presses, little Amy was born to Alistair and Rachel Peterson. So we give thanks to God for these safe arrivals. But in a moment, I'm going to get us to pray because little Joshua has spent his first 4 days in the world in an incubator. And he's battling off an infection, battling for breathing. So we need to pray for him and pray for mum and dad. They've had a hard introduction to parenthood. So we'll pray for them just a moment. And if you don't mind me, just personally, I just want also just to pay a tribute to my grandfather, the Reverend Robert Nixon, who passed away on Wednesday morning as well, after 71 years of gospel ministry. So he can see, I trust, and honor him. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us, your children. We thank you that you love the little children of the world. Thank you that you say, Lord Jesus, let little children come to me and forbid them not. To such as these belongs the kingdom of heaven. And so we thank you for the safe arrivals of Evangeline and Joshua and Amy. Pray your hand upon them, on their families, their parents, as they grow. Pray for healing for the mums after just the trauma of giving birth. We especially want to pray for little Joshua tonight. And thank you for the doctors at the Royal Infirmary who are looking after him. Pray that he's going to fight off this infection. He'll be able to start feeding well and growing stronger. His lungs will be able to start working on their own. Pray you'll be with Tiana just as she heals and recovers from everything that's happened and Graham's at her side. Pray your hand of blessing on them. Now we ask for your help, Holy Spirit. We're coming tonight to your word that you wrote all those years before. We pray you'd make it live for us. Make the book live for us tonight. Impress it upon our minds and our hearts that we might go out of here changed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're starting a new series that we're entitling The Stories That Jesus Told. And we're going to be doing this both morning and evening all the way through the summer. Recently, I was rereading one of my favorite stories, which will probably be no surprise to you, is The Lord of the Rings. And if you're not familiar with it, then what is wrong with you? But there's still lots of time this summer to sort that out. If you don't know what it's about, well, at the heart of the story, there is this dangerous, perilous quest. Sam and Frodo have to march into the land, the fortress of the Evil One, taking his ring of power to destroy it and save the world. And on the journey, there's this wonderful, beautiful moment when Sam and Frodo, they're climbing the mountains of shadow into the enemy's fortress. And they stop and they remind each other about some of the old tales, the old stories that they've grown up listening and loving. Stories about ordinary people who go on to do incredible things, go on incredible quests, incredible adventures. Not because they're anything special in themselves, that's just the path that they find themselves on. And Sam turns to Frodo and asks him, Mr. Frodo, do you think we're in a story? Yes. I read that every time, like, yes, you are. I've read it many times. It's going to be okay, boys. Keep going. Mr. Frodo, what kind of story do you think we're in? What kind of tale have we fallen into? That's a great question that Tolkien puts there in the book. And when you read it, I think he's actually wanting you to step back as the reader and ask yourself the very same thing. Are we in a story? That's the question people all throughout the Western world are asking these days. They want to know, is there something more to life than the here and now? We live in a time and a society that is fed up and exhausted with the story that we've been told for the last couple of generations. The secular story that we have come from nothing for no purpose, with no future hope. People are feeling pretty fed up with that story. exhausted by it. They want meaning, they want purpose, they want to be part of something bigger than themselves. The thing is that we desire to be part of a bigger story because we are part of a bigger story, a story that God is the author. As Christians, we have made Jesus' story our story. The gospel contains the good news story, the true story, that the Son of God has become human so that humans might become the children of God. It tells us of how he has died for our sins. He's risen to give us hope. He's poured out his spirit to give us new life. And he invites us now to play our part in his continuing story for the future of this world. It's interesting that Jesus understood the power of story. One of the distinctive features of his ministry was that he told stories, or parables as we know them. And these stories, they help us understand our part in the bigger story, God's story. And in the four Gospels, the one that has the greatest concentration of parables is Luke's Gospel. And so this summer, we're going to work our way through the parables in Luke. And today we're going to start off with one of the first and one of the most important parables, the one that Matthew's just read to us in Luke chapter 8. I'm calling it the story of the hardworking farmer, but perhaps you know it better as the parable of the sower. In Luke chapter 8, this is the time in Jesus' ministry when he's starting to gain traction, building up a great following. We read at the start of chapter 8, there's a great crowd who have gathered around Jesus and who are listening to his every word. But also around about this time, there's more and more friction coming too, more opposition to Jesus. And I think Jesus starts off his ministry with this parable to explain to his followers what they're seeing happen. There's people who are responding positively to the gospel message, but there's also people who are not. And Jesus says that's to be expected. In the next chapter, in chapter 9, we're going to see Jesus send out the disciples for the first time on summer missions, if you like, in pairs to go off and preach and demonstrate the power of the gospel. And I think, again, he's given them this training session beforehand to tell them, you should expect the same thing to happen to you. When you go into the world, when you preach the gospel, you're going to get different reactions too. Don't worry about that. Just do the work I've given you to do. And so as we seek to play our part in God's story, as we go out ourselves on mission for Jesus, I'd like to pull out from this passage three lessons that will help us go and do it well. The first lesson I'm going to take from the sower himself. And the lesson is to be open-handed with the gospel. The hero, the central character in this parable, is the farmer. This guy who goes out into his field with his bag of seeds. And day after day, he walks up and down the field, just casting the seed. We're told that he goes out to the farthest edges of the field, where there's a perimeter, a path, if you like, of trodden down, sun-baked clay. But he goes there and casts the seed there anyway. He goes to the unpromising parts of the field. He goes to the bit that he knows where the bedrock comes up quite close to the surface. He goes out to the bit where there's thorns and thistles growing on the edges. He casts the seed in those places too. And over the years, some people have negatively rated the farmer and his performance. They've accused him of being wasteful with this precious resource, this precious seed. Let me tell you that this farmer is not being inefficient. He's being generous. The reason he goes out into every part of the field is because he wants to try and reap the maximum harvest, the maximum yield from that field. And so this is not waste. This is grace. And if we think then about where we come into this, well, actually, we don't want to start there. We want to actually realize that before this parable is anything about us, it's about Jesus. You see, in the Old Testament, God is described as a gardener and as a farmer. In Genesis, the story of human history begins with God planting a garden and putting our first parents in there with a job to do. In the middle of the story with Israel in the book of Isaiah, God is the farmer who plants a vineyard. It's Israel in the promised land. And he gives them a job to do as well. And so this story is first of all about God. He is generous-hearted. He is open-handed. He graciously gives all that he has to save sinners in need, his Son to die for us and his Spirit to live in us. This story is about Jesus. He's the farmer. But just as Jesus was generous, just as Jesus was open-handed with the gospel, so should we. We shouldn't be like the Pharisees. They're the guys who are the ones starting to give Jesus a lot of grief at this time in his ministry. They were anything but generous. They were stingy. They were very exclusive and restrictive about who they thought deserved to be in the kingdom of God. Instead, they judged lots of people. They made decisions about people and thought, you people, you tax collectors, you prostitutes, you Gentiles, everybody else basically in the world who's not a Jew. Yep, no hope for you lot. You're beyond the saving grace of God. Your sin, too late for you. Too bad. But Jesus says they're wrong. Jesus is not like the Pharisees. Jesus doesn't write anybody off. Jesus instead annoys the Pharisees by going and reaching out to the very people that they exclude. Jesus goes and associates himself with the people who are morally, socially, politically, religiously compromised. He goes and befriends them. He loves them. He invites them into the kingdom. And I think in doing that, he's setting us an example to follow. Jesus wants us to be like him, to be generous with the gospel, to be open-handed with the gospel. He doesn't want us to be making decisions for people if they wouldn't be interested, or that's not for them, or nah, no chance. No, those are the very people Jesus wants us to go to with the gospel. There was an article in the Guardian newspaper recently that I saw. It had the headline, "What happened when I came out as a Christian at work?" And the author writes about how they were expecting to be humiliated, to be rejected, to be pilloried. But instead they tell how they instead there was great interest and curiosity and respect. I think that's just an example to us that we shouldn't make assumptions about people. We shouldn't make assumptions about how people will respond to us when we open up about the fact we're Christians or share with them what we believe. We shouldn't assume that people wouldn't be interested about asking and talking about the big questions of life. We shouldn't assume that people would be offended if we invited them to come on to church with us. We shouldn't assume that it would be wrong to offer to pray for someone when they're going through a hard time in life. We shouldn't make assumptions. Instead, I think we should learn here that we should be like the generous sower, to be looking for opportunities among the people and in the places where God has already put us. We learn from the sower to be open-handed with the gospel. The second lesson I think we can learn from this story that Jesus told, it comes from the soils. The lesson is to be prepared for gospel disappointments. Now, most of this parable is taken up with talking about these four different types of soil and what happens when the seed lands in the soil. And each soil represents a different response to the gospel. It's interesting that people hear one message, but you can have all these different responses to that one message. If you think about some of the great scientific minds of our last generation, think of someone like Stephen Hawking. Stephen Hawking is not a Christian, or was not, late Stephen Hawking was not a Christian. He was no friend of Christianity. He famously once said in an interview that heaven is a fairy tale for people who are afraid of the dark. Hawking's skepticism is not based purely on the fact he's smarter than us, that he's more scientifically informed than us. There's more to it than that. Because I can introduce you to another person who is just as smart, just as scientifically literate as Stephen Hawking. His name is Dr. John Lennox. He's a great scientist. He's a passionate Christian. It's interesting. You've got these two great scientists, and they hear the same message, but they have these two completely different responses to it. You have to ask why. What is that? What's going on? I'll give you another example. You've probably heard of William Wilberforce. He was a Christian politician in the 19th century. Famously, he was involved in leading the campaign to abolish the slave trade in this country and throughout the British Empire. But you may not have heard of his friend, who was William Pitt the Younger. And William Pitt the Younger was one of the brightest and best of his generation. He went on to be the Prime Minister of Great Britain. But one day, Wilberforce invited Pitt along to church with him to hear one of the leading evangelists of the day preach. Pitt accepted the invitation and came along with Wilberforce. Doesn't matter where, doesn't matter who, but they spent this evening listening to this evangelist preaching the gospel. And all the way through, Wilberforce writes how he was praying for his friend sitting next to him. Wilberforce talks about how his heart and mind soared, hearing the beauties of the gospel being explained, hearing the terrors of the law preached. He was absolutely sure that his friend, William Pitt, would be converted this evening. So powerful was the preaching. He couldn't wait to get out the door into the street and to ask his friend, had he responded to the gospel? But as they walk out, Pitt tells Wilberforce, "I didn't understand a word that man said." Two of the best and brightest men of their generations, same message, two very, very different responses. What is that? Well, in this parable, Jesus is getting at that. He's preparing us for the fact that there are going to be various responses to the gospel when people hear it. Some will be positive, some will be negative. In fact, sometimes it will feel and seem like there is more negative than positive. Three of the four soils fail. And so why is that? Why are these different reactions? Well, as you work your way through the parable, the problem is not with the efforts of the sower. The problem is not with the quality of the seed. No, the problem is the condition of the soils. If we just work through them. The first soil, it's hard. Verse 12, Jesus explains, "The one along the path are those who have heard. And then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved." This is the perimeter path of the field. It's been walked on lots. It's been baked in the heat. It's hard on the surface so the seed can't penetrate down. Birds just come along and pluck it off. Problem here is it's hard. The second problem, soil, is that it's shallow. Verse 13, Jesus explains, "The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away." Problem here is there's soil on the top of the surface, but there's bedrock just beneath. And so when the seed goes into the soil, it begins to grow its roots, but they quickly hit the bedrock. They can't go deeper. They can't penetrate into draw enough moisture and nutrients to live. So when the hot sun comes out, they just wither and fade and die. The problem for the second soil is it's shallow. The problem of the third soil is it's crowded. Verse 14, Jesus says, "As for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature." The seed, as it begins to grow, it's choked, it's strangled by the competition around it, the other things growing. And so in each case, it's not the sower's fault. It's not the seed's fault. The problem's the soil. And the thing that makes the soil of our hearts inhospitable to God's word and to the gospel, it's sin. Jesus goes on to explain that in verse 10. He explains why he teaches in parables. He says, "It's so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Jesus here is actually quoting the words of Isaiah the prophet from centuries before, a man who also was entrusted with God's message, who preached to the nation of Israel. But the problem was that the people didn't want to hear. They didn't want to repent of their sins. They didn't want to turn back to God. As Isaiah preached, They could see but couldn't see. They heard but they didn't understand. Jesus quotes Isaiah. The point he's making is sin blinds us. Sin hardens us. Sin deafens us. It makes us hostile, resistant to the word of God. That's how the gospel finds us. That's the condition that we're in when the gospel finds us. And the reason why our simple hearts then resent and resist the word of God when it comes to us is because every time God speaks, he is asserting his claim over us and our lives. God spoke this world into being. God spoke and gave us the gift and the breath of life. And every time God speaks, he is asserting that he is our creator, that he is the sustainer of our lives. He is the giver of our lives. He's the one to whom our thanks, our praise, our obedience is due. And we don't like to hear that as sinners. We would much rather that we could be little gods on our own, that we could be little kings and little queens of our own little kingdoms. Leave me alone, God. We don't like that he is claiming that he is king, that he is Lord, that he is God. That's inconvenient. And so this is the challenge of the sinful human heart. It doesn't want to hear what God's got to say. It doesn't want to yield to God's claim. There's a sobering truth here we find in this parable, that three of the four soils, they fail to bear fruit. But I also think this is a freeing truth as well, because it reminds us that when God calls us and sends us into his work, that it's not on us. We're not responsible for the soil that the seed lands on. We cannot change people's hearts. We cannot save people from their sins. Our eloquence, our intelligence, our winsomeness, none of these things are actually the things that can change people's hearts. All we can do is sow the seed and water it in prayer, asking God to do what only he can do. Only God can reach inside the sinner's heart and begin to change it. Only God can reach into the sinner's mind and begin to shine his light and bring understanding and break through the doubts and the resistance. Only God can open blind eyes. Only God can unblock deaf ears. Only God can soften hard hearts. Only God can bring life to the spiritually dead. You and I, we can't do that. So when we meet rejection, when people say, "Don't believe that. You're crazy to believe that." Don't be surprised. But don't be discouraged either. Jesus faced gospel disappointments too. But he kept going. And so should we. Keep sowing the seed. Keep watering it in prayer. So, we're to be open-handed with the gospel. First thing. Second thing is we're to be prepared for gospel disappointments. That's the second thing. But the final lesson I want to draw is from the seed itself. And this is to be assured of a gospel harvest. Jesus tells us what the seed is in this parable. It's in verse 11. The seed is the word of God. And each day the sower goes out and he sows his seed. And each night the farmer goes home, has his dinner, and gets into bed and goes to sleep. He doesn't spend all night up walking around the field with his wee lantern or wee candle, thinking that if I just watch it or if I just walk past it a few more times, that'll make it grow a bit faster. Not going to work. That's not how growing things work. It's like paint. Watching it's not going to make it dry any faster. It's going to drive you up the wall. Nope, the farmer has to just sow the seed, water it, and leave it with God. And let the seed do what seeds do. The life, the power of life is in the seed. It's not in the sower. It's in the seed. His confidence has to be in the seed. And in sending the disciples out in Luke chapter 9, in sending us out ever since, Jesus wants us to have confidence in the seed, confidence in the gospel, confidence in the life-giving, life-transforming power of the gospel. Jesus finishes it and tells us that the gospel can produce a great harvest. Verse 8, that some of the seeds fall into good soil and it grows and yields a hundredfold crop. I think it's easy to read this parable sometimes and think, my goodness, this is just a failed farm. No, most of the failure is just on the edges and in some patches. This is a story of mostly success. A green, white for harvest field, a crop ready to go. Verse 15, Jesus explains, as for that in the good soil, there are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. An honest and good heart is a heart that starts off sinful and hard, that is torn open by the preaching of God's word and the law and judgment, but then receives the promise of Jesus as Savior. The point is there's power in the seed. There's power in the word. Two interesting facts to share with you about seeds. At least I find them interesting. Firstly, seeds are almost indestructible. Back in the 1960s, a date seed was found in the fortress of Masada, which is out in the Judean wilderness. It's a famous place because it's up on a big giant mountain. The Romans tried to capture it and didn't succeed. It's so hard to get up there. But this seed had been lying in Masada for almost 2,000 years. So the scientists, they did an experiment with the seed. They planted it to see what would happen. And would you believe it? It grew. It grew into a date tree. They called the tree Methuselah, the oldest living person in the Bible, and for good reason. And I think that's just incredible that the principle of life lay dormant in that seed for almost 2,000 years before then coming to life and growing into a tree. And I think that's just a wonderful encouragement. The Bible, it's God's word. It's an ancient book, but it is still filled with life-giving power today. The passing of the years doesn't change that. Elsewhere, Isaiah in chapter 55 puts it this way, says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, without watering the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Isaiah is saying there is power in God's word. And however long it takes, it can still work. You never know when the seed that you have sown in someone's life might bear fruit and grow. Maybe it'll be years down the road. And then they'll remember the conversation you had. There is power in the seed. Don't be discouraged if at first there isn't any sign of anything happening. Passing of time doesn't touch it. This power, it is indestructible. The second fact about seeds is that they have immense power. There's a story told about a lady called Lady Anne Grimston. She was a famous atheist of her time, and she didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. But she also hedged her bets a wee bit because she instructed that when she died, she was to be buried in a marble tomb with a big, hard, heavy marble lid, which was her way of saying, even if I'm wrong, God's not going to get me. I'm in my box. Well, some years after she was buried inside this marble box, people began to notice that the lid was starting to move and slip. So they pushed it back. A few years down the line from that, they noticed that the gap was now back. The marble was cracked, and there were a few leaves poking out through the gap. So they decided to seal it again, this time with concrete. If we had a projection thing, I would show you a picture of today what this place looks like, this marble tomb. It's ripped apart in two, and in the middle there's this giant tree. You see, on the day that Lady Anne Grimston was buried, it seems, before the tomb was sealed, obviously something blew in from the wind and took root and grew and grew and grew. It's an incredible thing that a seed can grow into something that splits marble, that breaks through concrete. There is immense power in a seed, it seems, and there is immense power in the Word of God. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so we can be assured of a gospel harvest because God's word will accomplish God's work in God's time. So there you go, three things that we learn from this story that Jesus told. To be open-handed with the gospel, to be prepared for gospel disappointments, to be assured of a gospel harvest. We live at a time when there is renewed interest in spiritual things. Like Sam and Frodo, people are asking the question, are we part of a story? What kind of story is it? For a long time, it's felt like we are sowing on hard ground. We're not seeing lots of fruit. Maybe something's starting to change. So in the days in which we now live and we work and we witness, this is a parable for us to take away with us. We need to be like the hardworking farmer. We need to do our work, leave the results in God's hands. We're not responsible for the fruit, but we are responsible to sow the seed. I thought it'd be nice for us this evening just to spend some time responding to God's word in prayer. We've got time to do that just now. And so I'm going to invite you in just a moment to turn your chairs around and form some circles or squares or some other geometrical shape, whatever you want to do. If you want some space, you can even break out into the adjoining area over there. I just want to take time just to pray through this parable, to pray that we would be faithful sowers of the seed. Pray for God's courage. Sean was saying to us last Sunday, he admitted and confessed to us, he's a coward. I think most of us could identify with something of that. So we can pray for God's courage to be faithful sowers of the seed of the gospel in the different fields that have been put. I think we also should pray that God would work in the parts of our hearts where there is hardness, shallowness, where there's competition, where actually what God wants to grow and work in us is being held back. We should pray about that for ourselves too. And also I think we should pray for God's work in the hearts and minds of those who are receiving the gospel message and seed. Just yesterday, Marion and Chris's home group, the Morning's Home Group, went and delivered gospels to 1,800 homes in Edinburgh. One home group, 1,800, well done. But let's pray for them, those gospels to be read, and for there to be a harvest. So break into some groups. In a few minutes, Matthew will come and finish us off and get us to sing again. So let's go and pray now.